I'm excited that Adam is here to share the word. He preached out of Psalm 73 in the first service, maybe preaching a different sermon than this one, but it was absolutely outstanding. I encourage you to open up your hearts, open up your ears, listen. Get your Bible out, get your notepad, get your pen. All right, Adam, come on up. It's all yours. It's just 20 to 12. Take as long as you need.
He said, take as long as I need. That's all right. That's it. Good breakfast. Good. Would you turn in your copy of the scriptures with me to Psalm 78? Psalm 78. If you weren't here for the service this morning, you missed the crowd favorite. Sad to say, Psalm 73 is always a crowd favorite. Psalm 78, though, if you look, has 72 verses. Not so much a crowd favorite. I hope you don't have a pot roast in the oven. But we'll take our time. We'll get through this text, and I hope that in this way it will also be an encouragement to you. A lesson for you all that, you know, as the saying goes, the early bird gets the better sermon. So next time, don't sleep in. Psalm 78. What we'll do is we'll read this text. We'll read a portion of it. We're not going to read the whole thing in its entirety here, but then we'll ask for the Lord's blessing upon our reading and our unpacking of it as we seek to gain the Lord's understanding for us to, this morning. So, Psalm 78 begins, "A maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing upon it and our opportunity to be taught through this parable and this dark saying of old. Well, Father, we ask for your blessing. We ask for our eyes to be open and our ears to be open to your truth, to be receptive to this, and our hearts to be soft and malleable so that we might be transformed. Lord, it is difficult to come to these dark sayings and to see a glimpse of the goodness of your hand and the glory that we have in Christ, but we pray that in our understanding of this text, we would be both challenged and taught of the faithfulness of your holiness and your fairness, your justice, but also to be reminded of your grace and how you have brought us into your family. To be your children. So, Lord, we ask for this blessing now as we delve into this story so that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds. In this we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. David Kinnaman is the president of the Barna Group. I'm sure you're familiar with the Barna Group. You've probably heard of it in national polls and polls that talk about, in particular, the church and its strength, its endurance, and how it's surviving throughout the generations. He wrote an interesting book called You Lost Me. And it talks about the generations that have walked away from Christianity in different ways. And in it, he talks a little bit about the generational fallout, is what I would call it. The fallout from generation to generation to generation. And he uses an illustration that I think people here might be familiar with. He uses it as a means of immigration and languages. He says, and this isn't accurate, this is just an illustration. So understand how David Kinnaman is using it in this purpose. He says that the first generation moves to a country and they don't make a huge effort to learn the language, right? They keep their old heritage, they keep their old language, they keep their old traditions alive, and they raise their children in their house, but their children are raised in two worlds. At home, they speak one language, but out in the world, they speak another language. So they have two kind of mindsets. So that second generation, when they're raising their kids, then they teach them the more functional language, the language and the traditions of their present culture and their present country. And they only ever learn or have the opportunity to experience the heritage when they go to grandma's house or grandpa's house, right? And he says this is kind of an illustration of our faith as well. That's kind of what happens, where you have one generation that is sold out for God. They've been through the storms, and they've seen the blessings. They've seen the hand of God and its workings, and they want their kids to have that same experience, so they try to cultivate that culture for their kids, but their kids grow up in both worlds, and their kids may not have walked through the storms that their parents went through, and as a result, when they're raising their children, they don't have the same spirit and the same power to pass on. It's interesting to see how that happens from generation to generation, and it happens very apparently throughout the Old Testament, right? You can see that this generation sought the Lord, and then this generation kind of started to make compromises, and then this generation had fallen away from God. All throughout the history of Israel, it's this kind of ebb and flow of generations that sought the Lord and generations that didn't seek the Lord. This psalm is written really as a history of the people of Israel and a reminder of that kind of perpetual motion machine of the ebb and flow of these generations that come in worshiping God and those that go out without understanding the power of God. It begins in these first eight verses by really giving a proclamation, a testimony, and saying, pay attention to this, what I'm about to tell you. This is really important, okay? This is just the introduction. But he says, I will open my mouth in a parable in verse 2. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we've heard and known from our fathers because they've told us. We know these stories, but you know how the stories are. They kind of become just that, stories. They don't become meaningful. But we know the truth. We know the stories. We will not hide them from our children. But tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel. This is the same person. Jacob was named Israel. He's given this for the people of God. He's called out a people for himself. He's called them by name. And he's given them all of these things, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their generation. This comes from Deuteronomy. Wherever you're doing, whether you're walking, whether you're sitting, teach these commands to your children, right? This is the command. This is the very important command of the home, so that they would put their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Before we get into the rest of this psalm, and it is a very long psalm, so we'll blaze through it, but we need to kind of lay out the history, because this talks about the history that you should know, but unfortunately, I don't know how many people know the history, at least of this psalm. The psalm is talking a little bit about the history of the people of Israel, but then it focuses on the Ark of the Covenant. You're familiar with the Ark of the Covenant, Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know Indiana Jones, right? You all know the story, right? Probably you don't know this story. And this is a very important story. So when God called Jacob, when he wrestled with Jacob, and he chose Jacob to be the father of his people, the father of his nation, the 12 tribes of Israel, he named him Israel. And of course, we know that Israel, Jacob, had 12 sons, the 12 tribes, right? Well, yes and no, because what happened is Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, right? Levi was not given a portion of the land, but was given instead the portion of serving in the temple. And it's interesting to have that perspective because yet there are still 12 tribes. So if Levi wasn't given a portion of land, then where are there 12 tribes still in the land of Israel? Well, Joseph was given two, both of his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, Manasseh was the older brother. And when it came time at the end of Jacob's life, Israel's life, to pass the blessing on to his children, as it would be from a father to his children, Joseph brought Manasseh and Ephraim. So let me see here. Manasseh would have been on his left, and Ephraim would have been on his right. And he brought them in to Joseph because he wanted Joseph to bless Manasseh with his right hand, because the right hand is the hand of destiny, the hand of power and blessing. So he wanted Manasseh to be on his left side so that Joseph would be able to reach out and touch Manasseh on the head and touch Ephraim on the head. But what happened was when Joseph brought his two sons to Jacob, Jacob crossed his arms like this, and he put his right hand on Ephraim, the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh. And Joseph's like, no, I think you're confused. And Jacob's like, I'm not confused, because Ephraim is going to lead this nation. Ephraim is going to lead my people, and he made a prophecy over Ephraim. Very interesting. Now, we all know the story of the Exodus, right? That God raised up Moses, and Moses led the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea and into the wilderness to be led into the Promised Land, but Moses didn't actually make it into the Promised Land, did he? Do you know what tribe Moses was in? Okay, his brother was Aaron, and Aaron established the priesthood, so take a guess. Levite, yes. Moses was a Levite, so he was of the priestly class that was leading the people in that regard. And Moses is the one who gives us the law, and Moses is the one who gives us the Ark of the Covenant and starts to establish the tabernacle and the laying out of how God is to be worshipped in his tent. And this pillar of fire by night and this cloud of smoke during the day that would lead the people in awe, a constant presence of God in their midst. All this is really, really important. But it wasn't Moses who led the people into the land. Who led the people into the land? Do you remember? Joshua. And what tribe was Joshua from? Who knows? Come on. See, this is why we need to understand the history. He was from Ephraim. He was an Ephraimite. So because Joshua was an Ephraimite, when they divided up the land, they gave the tabernacle to Ephraim's tribe. And so they put the tabernacle on Shiloh. You know Shiloh? That is in the subdivided area of the tribe for Ephraim. Except the problem is when Joshua is kind of leaving his legacy, he gets to the end of the book of Joshua, and in his testimony to the people, he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And I know you've all got that placard on your wall somewhere in your house. But when he's saying that, it's not necessarily a good thing, because he's saying that in the context of where everyone had kind of not followed his leadership. They weren't listening to him anymore. And so he kind of says this as a means of defeat. He says, fine, well, as for me and my house, we're going to do what's right. And it's a good verse, by the way. But he says, as for me and my house, we're going to do what's right, even though everyone else was doing what we see there in the book of Judges. It follows the time of Joshua's leadership, the book of Judges. Everyone did what? That which was right in their own eyes. In that same context, Ephraim kind of maintained the largest quantity of land. They maintained the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant in their midst. So they still had a sense of leadership. And it's actually interesting when you read the history about them. You'll see, especially when Jeduthun, one of the judges, comes about, he has a lot of conflicts with Ephraim because Ephraim doesn't like that this Benjamite is getting all this attention and leading them to victory and doing all these things, driving out the enemies, and they're not party to it. You know, they're not the ones doing it. They kind of have this like chip on their shoulders, like, hey, you didn't invite us. So then there's kind of civil war. It starts to really unravel, and Ephraim is doing a terrible job at representing the rest of the nations. But here's what happens. And this is kind of where this psalm starts to pick up. Ephraim is going to war with the Philistines. It says there in the context of establishing these as nations, that they weren't doing a very good job at doing what God had called them to do, is eliminating all of the people out of the land, all of the Philistines. So this is a constant thorn in their side. They're always going up against the Philistines. They're always going up against the Amorites. Well, in the process, they're up against the Philistines. And this is the time of Samuel. You know Samuel, and he had two sons, right? Two sons who were priests that were not good priests, right? They were deceptive. They were misleading the people. They were taking bribes. They were corrupt priests. And at that time, both of them were serving as the guard of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. So this one time, they go up against the Philistines, and they're out there fighting, and they get beat up. They get beat up. The Ephraimites get their rear ends kicked, and they go with their tails between their legs, running back to their camp, and they're saying, like, we gotta do something to turn the tide in our favor. All right, we gotta do something to give us the victory. And what happens is they go, hey, you know what we got up there in Shiloh? The Ark of the Covenant. Whenever we had the Ark of the Covenant, the people of God were, you know, they were excited. They were driven to fight harder, and they were driven to really fight for the glory and for all the prestige of our nation. If we bring the Ark of the Covenant out and take that into battle with us, surely we'll get the victory. So that's exactly what they did. Of course, Eli's sons were not. We're not opposed to the idea. They don't care. They don't honor the sovereignty of God. They give the Ark of the Covenant to the leaders of Ephraim. They go out, and guess what? They lose the Ark of the Covenant. They lose the battle, and they lose the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines. And they're pretty much just rags after that. What's interesting, though, is they take the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant. They say, we have conquered their God, right? They see that as a victory. This is this is their God. We've conquered their God. Let's take their Ark of the Covenant and put it in the temple of our God. And so that's exactly what they did. But overnight, they wake up the next morning, and their God had fallen face first on the ground, head broke off and rolled away. Like, I don't think that we want to put these two together in the same room. He's not making us look very good. So then they worked really hard at trying to find anyone who would take the Ark of the Covenant off their hands. And that's the context in which we find ourselves in this story. Right? That's the history that is leading into the story of this psalm. These are the dark sayings of old, and these are what he's saying is this is the failure of the previous generation, your fathers, who were, it says, stubborn and a rebellious generation. So we begin here in verse 9. And then we're going to work through this very, very quickly. Trust me. All right? You say, as you're familiar, he gave me all the time I need, right? Verse 9, it says, the Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. Now, here we have the testimony. And whenever you see a bow is always a mark of leadership. The bow is always held by the leader, the king or the ruler. It's a mark of the ruling power over their enemies. So it says, armed with the bow, they turned their back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works, the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders. And here he takes them through their own history. It says, in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan, he divided the sea and led them through it and made the waters stand like a heap. God rescued his people. God rescued his people from the approaching Egyptian army. When they were and nothing but the Red Sea at their backs, he divided the sea and walked them through it. And in the daytime, he led them with a cloud. And at night, he had a fiery light. He had his own presence manifest amongst them. He split the rock in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yeah, what does it say they did? After all of those good things that God had done for them, what did they do? What did the people of God do? Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. It wasn't enough. They wanted the way of life that they had back in Egypt. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" Oh, now they're questioning God and his ability. He just took them through the Red Sea. Can God divide the waters? They never asked that question. God did things that they could never even imagine. Now they're worried that, oh, can God even make a table for us and provide food for us here in the wilderness? Can God, he struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God. And they did not trust his saving power. After all that he had accomplished for them, he had rescued them from Egypt. And now their bellies are grumbling and they're probably kind of like yours are right now. And they're saying, can God provide for us? He saved your life. And you're complaining about one meal? Yet he commanded the skies, verse 23, yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. And he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate the bread of the angels. Yeah, he can provide. He can provide a table. He'll give you the food that the angels eat. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. He brings in the quail, brings this wind to bring in all of these birds. And here in verse 29 it says, and they ate and were filled, and he gave them what they craved. They wanted their bellies filled. He filled their bellies. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them, and he laid low the young men of Israel. Okay, so it's not the happiest psalm, all right? It's not the most exciting psalm you probably heard on a Sunday morning. This is pretty tough stuff. He gives them food, and before they can even swallow it, he's already striking them dead. Out of one hand, he feeds them, and another hand, he crushes them. What in the world is happening in this psalm? Verse 32, in spite of all this, they still sinned. They still haven't learned their lesson. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror. When he killed them, then they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But it sounds like they're kind of turning around here, doesn't it? But then you have verse 36. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Oh my goodness. First of all, we see, it says here in verse 9 that Ephraim, in leading the people, had not kept the law. He had not been faithful to the covenant. They were functionally trying to do things in their own power, in their own strength, in their own ability to do things and take control for themselves as opposed to trusting in God. Secondly, when things got a little bit rough, they turned on God. They didn't pray to God out of a desire, give us this day our daily bread. They said, this daily bread's not good enough, God. Give me more. We used to have so much when we were back in Egypt. This was the murmurings that they would say. It was better for us when we were in Egypt. Well, granted, we were enslaved, but it was better for us when we were in Egypt. And their prayers, their requests to God We're short-sighted. Give us, fill our bellies. It says God's wrath was burned against them. And when they were not even able to be satisfied yet, he started to kill them. And when he started to punish them, then they're like, holy cow, okay, God's serious about this. So maybe we should take things a little bit seriously and we should start worshiping him again, giving him praise. But it says that they flattered him with their lips. Their praise fell short because it was solely to rescue themselves out of danger. They were just trying to treat God like you would treat an idol. Say, all right, if I just give you what you want, maybe then you'll back off and you'll relax on this a little bit. Here's the problem, though. God can't be tricked. He can't be manipulated. And in seeing this kind of mockery of him, his anger burned even more. Yet, we see this all throughout the Bible, don't we? You got to ask yourself, what is going on here? What is consistent with all three of these problems? Functionally fighting in your own strength, complaining to God when life isn't easy, and then flattering God just so that he won't punish you for your sin. What is wrong with all three of those? What's missing here? It's a focus on self. It's a small view of God, isn't it? These people's God was somebody who was beholden to them. Right? You serve us, God, and now things aren't easy, so serve us again. Who's in charge of that relationship? Who's leading? Who's calling the shots? It's not the people of God, are they? This is the constant theme we see throughout the Old Testament, and I would dare say throughout the New Testament, and even to this day, that we have a pretty low view of God in most of our life. And in this context, we see here in flattering God with our speech, you know, God answered this back in Psalm 50, another psalm of Asaph, right? It says he gathers all of the nations together and says, hear, O my people, and I will speak in verse 7 of Psalm 50. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your fields. For, and you probably have this somewhere niched into a pillow too. For all the beasts of the forest are mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. Right? I have everything. It all belongs to me. The world and everything in it are mine. I'm God, you're God. I know the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, listen to this. It says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. But when the people of God are hungry, who do they tell? They go to God and say, feed us. God says, I don't need that. I don't come to you to be fed. I don't come to you for these sacrifices. Do I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? Why did you make these sacrifices? Do I need them? Are you flattering me thinking that this is what I really want? I want the sacrifices, or is there something more that I want? Offer to God, verse 14, a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Amen. And perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in your day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. What does God want in this context? What is it that God wants from us? He wants us to give thanks. What do we give thanks for? All that God has done in our life. All that he has accomplished through us, good and bad, because they've all brought us to this point, and they're all part of his perfect plan to bring us to a place where he will bring us home. So we give thanks. We perform our vows. We make our vows to God. We say, we will give you all. We will be a living and a willing sacrifice. And call upon me in the day of trouble. This is the theme throughout the scriptures. You say, well, weren't they doing that? Weren't the people in Psalm 78, weren't they calling out to God in their day of trouble? Were they, though? Were they really calling out to God to rescue them? Or were they calling out to God to get them out of their situation? Get them past this little hump so they could go back to the way of life that they've so appreciated. It says, I will deliver you and you will glorify me. But when we come back to Psalm 78, after all of this, all of this treatment that the people of God were refusing to see God as holy and righteous, as well as glorious and worthy of their submission, what do we see in verse 38? Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity. Even when they weren't even grateful. Even while they were doing the exact opposite. They were walking away from God. They were denying God. They were flattering him with their lips. It says, yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity. It wasn't the sacrifices that atoned for their sins. It wasn't the bulls. It wasn't the sheep. It wasn't the blood. God atoned for their sins. He did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often. And he did not stir up all of his wrath. Yeah, a little bit of it, but not all of his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power for the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned the rivers to blood so that they would, so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave their crops to destroying locusts and the fruit of their labor to the locusts. He destroyed their vines with hail and with sycamores, and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. Yet he loosed on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstborn of all of their strength in the tents of Ham. Here he says, I haven't always been this gracious. I haven't always been this gracious with other nations. I've shown favor to you. I've held back my anger. I've held back my wrath. Remember what I did to Egypt, to whom I did not hold back. And he made a path for his anger. He poured out his wrath on the enemies of Israel, and he rescued them. He redeemed them to himself. He led them, in verse 53, in safety so that they were not afraid. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies. He not only rescued his people through dry land, walking through the Red Sea, but he used that same sea to destroy the enemies of Israel, destroying Pharaoh and his whole army. And he brought them into a holy land, the mountain which his right hand had won. His purpose was always designed for them to be here. And he drove out nations before them. He appointed them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. He did all of this work. He gave them the victory at Jericho. He gave them the land of Canaan. He destroyed their enemies. We got another yet. Verse 56. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God. And they did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow. Again, we have this same idea of their own leadership, their own control. For they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. And when God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he had dwelt among mankind. And he delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath to his heritage. Here he says, it wasn't Ephraim who lost the Ark of the Covenant. It was God who moved out. It was God who left. He said, I've done everything for them. And they weren't faithful to me. And so he allowed his own presence in their midst to be taken away into the hands of their enemies. Here's a question. You see this all of the time throughout the Old Testament. Why does God allow greater evils to punish the evils of his people? Why? Why? It seems like it's not an even scale. Yeah, granted, his people might have done some bad things, but certainly the Philistines were far worse than the Ephraimites, right? Right? But to whom much is given, much is required. These were the people of God, and they were shaming his testimony. They were shaming his name in the land, and it was in their midst. This is the irony. When they put the Ark of the Covenant in their own temple and their own God fell down, then they knew, the Philistines knew, that this God's greater than our God. But they didn't see that in the people of Ephraim. They couldn't acknowledge that their God was greater until they had their God in their own camp, in their own temple. Verse 62, he gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured the young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. It's a tragedy. See this tragedy throughout the third book of the Psalms as you see this kind of brokenness, this brokenness in society. But it's always in contrast to what is so profound in these Psalms, in this whole cluster of Psalms from 73 down all the way through 89. This whole cluster of Psalms, you see this great proclamation that in our brokenness, God is still holy and just. God has not changed his character. God hasn't been taken by surprise. He's not shocked. His anger, he's holding it back, but he has remained consistent. It's we who are not consistent. Then the Lord awoke from his sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. And he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. And here he describes what I think this psalm is written for. You know, I can't say for certain when the context was, but as I study this text, I think that this is a psalm written by Asaph, a priest that was appointed by David at the time in which the Ark of the Covenant was returned to Jerusalem, was brought into the city of Jerusalem. We have the history of this story where David established a tent to be built around, and he hired or really assigned three priests to lead in song and prayers and calling people to worship, so that in the midst of the Ark of the Covenant, that it would be that the worship would take place 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, because this was an important occasion. The Ark of the Covenant has returned, and I think that this psalm is written in commencement of that occasion. Remembering what God had done and how that Ark of the Covenant had left Shiloh, had left the people of Israel into the enemy camp, and now is being brought back to the people of God. Not under Saul, not under Eli or his sons, but being brought into Jerusalem by David. It says he rejected the tent of Joseph. Basically, he's saying he's rejected Ephraim as a leader. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah. This was always his prophecy. It was always his plan, and it was always his destiny to go through the tribe of Judah to raise up his king. He chose Mount Zion, which he loves. his place in Jerusalem. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he had founded forever. And he chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with a skillful hand. One thing that we know about David is he was a flawed man, right? He sinned greatly. But there's one thing you can never say about David. You can never say that he didn't have a right view of God. He sinned, he failed, he made some terrible decisions, his family was in turmoil, but he always had the right view of God. He was a man after God's own heart, right? What was missing in this psalm, the people of God, was they were doing everything they were supposed to do. They were worshiping God. They were making their sacrifices. They were doing the expected thing. They were even going against their enemies. They were fighting against the Philistines. They were doing everything technically that they were supposed to be doing. But they did not have a high view of God. They did everything they thought they were doing was right. But everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. Their own eyes. And yet it's in that moment, it's in the midst of that kind of low view of God. It says that there is none who seeks after God. No, not one. No one is righteous. We're all sinners, and we all fall short of the glory of God, don't we? But it's in the midst of that. Verse 38, again. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquities. While we were still sinning, Christ died for us. We're no better than Ephraim. Here's the reality. Here's the gut check. You're not David. Jesus is David. Jesus is the one who had the right view of God. Jesus is the one who slays your Goliath. You can't hold the bow. And by picking it up and trying to do it on your own, you mock God. You don't keep his covenant because the covenant can't be made by you. This is an unconditional covenant. God walked through the midst of those dead animals, and he made that covenant with us while we were still sinning against him. It's not by your works. It's not by your righteousness. And when you start to see trouble in your life and you start to complain that God isn't giving you exactly what you think is right for your life, who is in control of your life? Who are you worshiping? Who serves who? And when God starts to bring pain and turmoil into your midst, and you flatter him, giving him what you think he wants, knowing in your heart, you're going to go right back to your way of life. Who are you fooling? Yourself? Certainly not God. But in the midst of this, even while you were ignorant, he had compassion. He atoned for your iniquity. This is a hard psalm. It says this is a lot to handle. This is a tough parable. I uttered dark sayings from of old. But it's important for us to hear. You see, sometimes I think that we have what I call the three-year Jesus. Right? We have a Jesus that existed for 3 years in the Bible. Right? The story of the Gospels. We have this nice, happy Jesus who loves everyone and tells everyone to love everybody. But if you can't see Jesus in this psalm, then your Jesus is too small. Because this is the same God that we serve. The same God that dealt with Ephraim is dealing with us today. And he's asking you, Where is your worship? What is the most important thing to you? Who serves who? And who are you going to trust in your day of trouble? This is why our theme for this year with Songtime has been on the subject of worship. If you really start to wrap your mind around it, it all rises and falls on our worship. I read a book earlier this year by John Piper where he talks about fasting, because fasting is an aspect of worship. It's that aspect of sacrifice and focusing on God and looking to God for his purposes and his plans. And in his book called A Hunger for God, in his introduction he says, and I'm paraphrasing because I don't have anything written down actually. He says, we deceive ourselves by thinking that we love God more than we actually do until we're willing to put it to the test. That's what Ephraim was doing. They thought they loved God enough for God to take care of them, for God to rescue them, but they were doing it for themselves. Here's the warning, these dark sayings of old that we need to know, we need to pass down from generation to generation. If we don't get our worship right, and we're just passing down the form of our worship to the next generation, they won't see the power in it. You can't just do a quiet time with your family and not lead them in worship. It is necessary for us to understand this is thin line between being Ephraim and being David. Let's pray. Well, Father, we ask for your blessing because this word is hard and it takes a while to sink in. There's a lot behind the context and the history of this psalm. But Father, we need this psalm because this psalm reminds us of something that we were all so susceptible to and vulnerable to. And we need to be reminded that if we do not seek you with a pure and contrite heart, then we are seeking something else. And what you are looking for is for worship in spirit and in truth. So, Father, we ask for you to break down barriers, break down walls, to open eyes, Lord, if there's anyone here that needs to repent, that today would be a day of repentance. If there is anyone here who's never placed their trust in you, they thought they have. Maybe they thought coming to church was enough to save them. It's not. Today, may this day be a day of decision in their hearts to trust in you, in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Lord, do your work beyond the capacity that I have to speak. Lord, speak to people's hearts through your Spirit and change them by your word into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. All of these things. Amen.